What do Episcopalians believe? As an Episcopal priest, I've been asked this question on more than one occasion, often by folks who are not Episcopalian themselves and want to know what it is about the Episcopal Church that distinguishes the Episcopal Church or the Anglican tradition from their own branch of Christianity, their own denomination of Christianity, or their own religion. And sometimes I've been asked this by Episcopalians, even so-called cradle Episcopalians who were born into families of practicing Episcopalians and raised Episcopalian, but still don't know what exactly Episcopalians are supposed to believe. It's a question that I've given different answers to, depending on the person asking and the context in which they were asking. But the most truthful answer, the most honest answer that I could give to the question, what do Episcopalians believe, is, I don't know. If you get three or four Episcopalians together and ask them what they believe about a matter of faith, you're bound to get at least seven or eight different opinions. But also, beliefs are changeable things. What we believe and how we believe, these change over time. And so I couldn't truly say what any given Episcopalian at any given time might believe. And this makes me think of that great 20th century analytic philosopher and ardent and outspoken atheist, Bertrand Russell. As I say, Russell was an atheist, but he does recount in his autobiography a time when, as a young man, he was working through in his mind St. Anselm of Canterbury's ontological argument for the existence of God. Russell describes walking along and thinking through this argument and being persuaded of its rationality, being persuaded by the argument, so much so that he says that he shouted out, "Great God in boots, the ontological argument is sound." So he went from being an atheist to being a believer in God. Well, at least for a moment or a day or however long he was convinced by the ontological argument, it wasn't too long before he began to see what he thought were holes in the argument and became unpersuaded by it. And so he went from being an atheist to a believer in God to, again, having no belief in God or being an atheist once again. Now, Russell's own journey was reflected in a kind of mirror image way in the life of that great Anglican apologist, C.S. Lewis. Lewis describes being raised Christian, but losing his faith as a teenager. Then, later in his early adulthood, through intellectual and rational arguments, being convinced of the existence of God. And so Lewis went from being a believer, a kind of naive believer, you might say, in his childhood, to being an atheist, to then being a believer, having a belief in God as a young man, as a young academic. Now, he wasn't a Christian when he came to his belief in God. Rather, it would take another year after Lewis was convinced by rational and intellectual arguments for the existence of God to move from that belief in God that came from those arguments to being a Christian and seeing in Jesus Christ God made manifest in a human life. And reflecting on this journey a little bit later in his life, when he did his radio talks that would eventually become Mere Christianity, Lewis had this to say. He said, "I do have moods in which the whole thing, that is the whole package of Christian belief and Christian faith, looks very improbable. But when I was an atheist, I had moods in which Christianity looked terribly probable." In other words, he could see that not only did his beliefs change, that he took on beliefs that he didn't have, that he had lost beliefs from his childhood and then gained those beliefs back, but in a new and different way later in life. But that during his period as an atheist, he had doubts about his atheism, and even into his new and renewed Christian faith after his conversion, he still had doubts which seemed to rest or float upon the deep sea of his faith. And that would come up again for him much later in his life after his wife, Joy, died, and he faced the grief of losing his wife and losing his wife to cancer in the way he had lost his mother as a young boy to cancer. And so we can see in Bertrand Russell's life, and we can see in C.S. Lewis's life, not only how these two individuals both gained and lost beliefs at different times in their lives, but also we can see in Russell and in Lewis how their beliefs or lack of beliefs changed over time. Russell's atheism had to take into account the ontological argument after that period of time, that short period of time in which he was convinced by it. Lewis had to take into account his previous atheism and what had convinced him to become an atheist as a teenager and as a very young man when he later came back to the faith. And so they believed or didn't believe in different ways. And that's true of any of us. One's belief, say, in the doctrine of the Trinity as a child or as a new Christian will surely be different than your belief in the doctrine of the Trinity after studying systematic theology or spending years in meditation upon the Trinity in contemplative prayer. You see, it's the same belief, but the believing changes. And so it's for these reasons that the Reverend Dr. Sam Wells, in the preface of his book, What Episcopalians Believe, in that book he has to clarify that he has no authority to claim to speak for a whole branch of the worldwide church. And he continues confessing, quote, "I perhaps aim to speak to it more than for it. My words are more prescription than description." Similarly, the Reverend Chris Yaw provides a caveat in the introduction to his book, Jesus Was an Episcopalian and You Can Be One Too.
"I don't speak for the Episcopal Church or for all Episcopalians, as if they let me."
And so if Dr. Wells and Father Yaw and I can't tell you what any given Episcopalian believes at any given moment in their life, much less what all or most Episcopalians believe, well, then what can I tell you? What I can tell you is what the Episcopal Church teaches. And so I'm Father Nick, and this is the first discussion in our series, What Does the Episcopal Church Teach? And before we can turn to what the Episcopal Church actually teaches and get into the teachings of the Episcopal Church, we need to take a moment to get our terminology straight. And that means for the rest of this discussion, I want to talk to you about what I'm going to call the two D words that one probably shouldn't use in the company of polite Episcopalians. Then I want to introduce you to a term that you might not know or be quite as familiar with. And the first term we need to talk about, our first D word, is doctrine. And this is a word that can sometimes bother people, and it bothers people, I think, really more than it should. Because doctrine is simply the anglicized form of the Latin word doctrina. And doctrina just means teaching. In fact, it comes from the same root word from which we get our word doctor, which is why, you know, most universities require their professors to have a PhD or some other doctorate. The doctorate means that this person has mastered their particular discipline and they're now prepared to teach. Hence, they are a doctor. And therefore, to ask the question, what does the Episcopal Church teach, is just another way of asking, what is the doctrine of the Episcopal Church and the Anglican tradition? Well, if doctrine is the D word that will get you a disapproving look in polite company these days, then this next D word is the really bad one. This is the one that will get you sent to your room without supper, or maybe even get your mouth washed out with soap. This D word is dogma. I mean, to call someone doctrinaire in casual conversation is typically no compliment, but to call someone dogmatic, well, that's basically an insult. I'd like to invite you to set aside these negative connotations and just attend to what they actually mean, so that we can use them in a more technical and, I hope, a more helpful way. And so we've already spoken of doctrine meaning just teaching, the body of teaching of the church. Dogma is the core and central and essential teachings of the church. In other words, dogma is a form of doctrine. Well, for example, the Nicene Creed is considered dogma in the Episcopal Church, and of course not just in the Episcopal Church, but in the greater Church Catholic. The Creed articulates core, central, and essential teachings of the Church. That's why it's dogma. And since the Episcopal Church and the Anglican tradition adhere to the Scripture principle, that is, that all dogma must be grounded in Holy Scripture, the Church maintains that the Nicene Creed represents a true and right reading of the revelation contained in the Bible. And so, as you see, dogma is doctrine. Dogma, as the core and definitive teaching of the Church, is a type or a category of doctrine. You might even say that it's a species of doctrine. And this means that while all dogma is doctrine, there are some doctrines of the Church that are not necessarily dogma. And so we have dogma as the core, the central, the definitive doctrine, and then we have doctrines that kind of radiate out from there. Now, some of these doctrines that radiate out from the dogma are clear inferences from dogma. And they are, therefore, just as indispensable as the dogma, even if they are not dogma proper. An example is the Church's profession that Jesus' Mother Mary is the Theotokos in Greek, or Mater Dei in Latin, or in plain old English, the Mother of God. This doctrine has long been recognized as a clear inference from the dogmatic doctrine of Christ's two natures, that Christ is fully God and fully man, as set forth in the Nicene Creed and in the Formula of Chalcedon. That Mary is the Mother of God is not itself dogma, but the Church has said that because Christ is God incarnate, and Mary is the mother of Christ through a communicatio idiomatum, we can say that Mary is the Mother of God. It is a doctrine that is indispensable because it points back to the dogma of Christ's two natures, being fully God and fully human. But in addition to these doctrines that are inferences from dogma, there are also doctrines that are not clear inferences from dogma. And these non-dogmatic doctrines are more open to discussion, more open to debate, and even possibly open to change. An example of this kind of non-dogmatic doctrine that is also not an inference from dogma is the now abandoned teaching of the Episcopal Church that only Episcopalians or Anglicans who had been confirmed or received by a bishop of the Episcopal Church could receive communion in an Episcopal Church. This was the state of things before the current 1979 prayer book came out. This was a doctrine of the church. But because a movement known as the Liturgical Renewal Movement brought forward ancient texts and assisted us in the study of these texts so that we revived as a church a deeper sense of baptism as full membership in the body of Christ in the church. Because of that deeper understanding of this dogma of baptism, the church changed its non-dogmatic doctrine on who can receive communion in an Episcopal church. And so with the adoption of the current Book of Common Prayer in 1979, the Episcopal Church changed its teaching on this matter, so that now all baptized Christians, regardless of age or denominational affiliation, as long as they are in good standing with their own denomination or church, all baptized Christians are invited and welcome to receive communion in the Episcopal Church. Again, here we see how a deeper and better understanding of a dogma led to change in a non-dogmatic doctrine. And finally, there are some traditions of Anglicanism, some traditions of the Episcopal Church, and some traditions of local parish churches that may be dearly and devoutly held by the members of the church, but are not really either dogma or doctrine, even non-dogmatic doctrine. This is our final term, the one which you might be less acquainted with, adiaphora. Adiaphora is a Greek word meaning things indifferent. And in the history of the church, adiaphora has been used to refer to those traditions and those beliefs, those practices about which scripture and dogma are silent and thus indifferent. These are matters that don't pertain to salvation, even indirectly. Some examples of adiaphora include what kinds of instruments should be used in the church during the liturgy for church music, or which vestments should the priest wear, and what color those vestments should be, and when the priest should wear them, or should a church be built facing the east? As some of you may know, in medieval England and up until the English Reformation, every church had the altar in the apse or against the east wall. And while presiding at the Eucharist, the priest would therefore stand ad orientem, that is, facing in the same direction as the congregation in relation to the altar, facing along with the congregation, facing east. However, after the English Reformation, many clergy became convinced that this was not the earliest practice of the church. This was a deviation from the practice of the ancient church, in which they believed the priest presided over the Eucharist facing the people, what's sometimes called versus populum. Now, unfortunately for these Reformation-minded clergy in the Church of England, most of the old churches of England were simply not built for that versus populum precedency over the Eucharist. Not even with a table altar brought into the chancel instead of the altar built into the east-facing wall. And so a tradition developed in the Church of England of Anglican clergy facing the south wall of the chancel with their profile to the congregation as they presided over the Eucharist. This was known as presiding from the north side, and it really became the Anglican way until popular opinion, of course, changed again. You see, eventually, the medieval church became romanticized by Anglicans, especially in the 19th century. And so churches in the Church of England began to use their old altars once again, and Episcopal churches in America began to push their altars up against the east wall. And indeed, new Episcopal churches that were being built at the time were being built in the Gothic Revival or Neo-Gothic style, with the altar built right into the east wall. And of course, that meant that the clergy began to preside at the Eucharist once again ad orientem, or in the same direction as the people, just as they had during the Middle Ages. But our story doesn't end there, because you see, in the 20th century, that liturgical renewal movement that we've already mentioned, it once again made the argument that in the ancient church, the priest presided over the Eucharist versus populum, or facing the people. And so, again, starting in the 1970s and 1980s, east wall altars were abandoned for altar tables or pulled out from against the wall. Old churches were renovated and new churches were built in the round rather than east facing. And you see, each time the altar has been relocated, and each time the orientation of the priest has changed, there have been intense disagreements, intense debates over the merits of the change. Arguments have raged, people have threatened to leave the church, and if you'll believe it, even church furniture has been thrown around. But the issue is not a matter addressed by Scripture. It's not a matter addressed by dogma. And nor does it pertain to salvation. This is a matter of adiaphora. It is adiaphoron. And so that should lead us to make three final points. The first is this. People in the church, clergy and laity, can have very strong opinions about matters that are not actually matters of dogma or matters of doctrine, but matters of adiaphora. And that's okay. And in fact, just because something is a matter of adiaphora doesn't mean that there isn't a right answer. It doesn't mean that there isn't a better or a best or a right perspective to take, although it might mean that it's simply a matter of personal preference. But these matters adiaphora, they should never be confused with dogma. They should never be confused with doctrine. In other words, they should never be matters that split the church, either on a large scale or just on the local parish scale. And they should never be the kinds of things that drive someone away from the church. These are things that we can disagree with one another about, and that's okay. Matters adiaphora may be important and meaningful, but they're not matters of doctrine and dogma. And so the faith of the church does not rest upon them. Salvation does not rest upon them. Our spiritual health does not rest upon them. That doesn't mean that they're not important, but it means that they're not essential. And this brings us to our final point, which is more of a cautionary point. As you move away from that core dogma to the periphery of doctrine, it becomes harder to tell just where exactly the boundary between doctrine and adiaphora lies. And we can easily disagree with one another about the location of that boundary. I can say a matter is doctrine, and you might think that it's adiaphora or the other way around. In fact, the history of the church is replete with examples of individuals and groups who didn't simply disagree over an issue, but disagreed over whether the matter they were debating was in the realm of doctrine or in the realm of adiaphora. This is something to be aware of and to be careful of. Because if one party in a debate thinks that the issue is adiaphron, and the other party thinks that it's a matter of doctrine, then there's actually a deeper disagreement between the two parties than simply the disagreement over the issue at hand. And this will lead them inevitably to argue past one another and never be able to make progress, never be able to gain ground in moving towards unity and moving towards truth. And so sometimes the most important thing we can do is to recognize whether the matter we are discussing is a matter of dogma, a matter of doctrine, or a matter of adiaphora.